A Sunday school teacher once asked her class of children, "What's brown, fuzzy, hops around in the grass, and likes nuts?" One of the kids shot up his hands and answered, "Well, it sounds like a squirrel, but it has to be Jesus." Because he's in Sunday school, right? That's a little illustration of how we often approach Jesus in the Old Testament. I have no idea what this means, but it's got to be about Jesus somehow. And as we observed in our first class, the whole universe is about the glories of Christ. Everything is from him and through him and to him is moving towards him. And so the entire Bible is about Jesus. The Sunday school theme is not incorrect, but how is he at the forefront and the anticipation of everything that has come before him, particularly in what we call now our Old Testament and under the Old Covenant? And we're often, I think, less sure of that. And if you look at the first quote on your handout by Gary Millar, the reason, I think, is because of how he explains and sets out here. The Old Testament text itself can be hard to deal with. It's long, it's complicated, and culturally distant. It's hard because even when we get to grips with the text, it isn't always easy to see how it relates to Jesus and or how we can encourage people with the gospel from it, is what he means. So in other words, I think what Mr. Millar is saying is that we struggle with the Old Testament and its relationship to Jesus because we don't understand the Old Testament at times, and it's hard to grasp with. It's long, it is complicated, and it is culturally distant. If we are culturally removed from the New Testament, which we are even more removed from the time and the period of the Old Testament. And what happens in our lack of understanding, it comes out in two extremes that we'd probably be familiar with, even if we don't always connect it this way. The first is that the Lord is found and is referenced in every detail of every text of the Old Testament. And we've probably heard that. Maybe you've heard it from preachers or teachers. And what that really becomes is a sort of an allegorical or a approach to the Old Testament, seeing everything, every detail in direct relationship to Jesus. It becomes far more about the creativity of then the preacher or the teacher or the reader than it actually does about the text itself. So some examples, in Joshua 2, how is Jesus seen in Rahab's faith and testimony with the spies from Israel? Well, of course, it's the cord of scarlet that she hangs out of her window. Obviously, that is about the blood of Christ that saves us, right? It's a red rope. The blood of Jesus is red. That must be it. Or I've even heard the point of the Passover. The blood was smeared on the vertical and the horizontal door frame. Obviously, that is a picture of the cross of Christ that was vertical and horizontal. That's obviously the cross. I think the problem with it, and we could go on and on and maybe give examples where we find pictures of Jesus in every aspect of the furniture of the tabernacle and on and on and on, is the problem is it begins to really, I don't know if you would agree with this, make a mockery of the Old Covenant itself and the Old Testament itself. It really turns it into a sort of a blank palette. You can make it say whatever you want, and really undermines, I think, what Jesus himself actually acclaimed. In an attempt to support it, an attempt to say that this is all about Jesus, it really undermines that. You remove any sense of meaning and revelation in the Old Testament. Do you think it's likely that the spies of Israel, in seeing Rahab's scarlet cord, were anticipating the blood of the Messiah? Or do you think in smearing the blood on the door frame of their doors in God's redemption in the Passover that the Israelites were thinking one day a Savior will be crucified, a method of execution that didn't even exist yet? No, of course not, right? And so it really tends to mock what God is speaking to his people. Another extreme, though, on the other side, though, is teaching the Old Testament as if it has nothing to do with him. Sort of, we have this really, we're bogged down in these complex ceremonies and a lot of great stories that make good moral points, and then all of a sudden Jesus shows up. And that's sort of how we can read our Bibles in the other extreme as well. And that would be inaccurate as well. And Walvoord simply says, and I think write the next quote in your introduction there, the Old Testament is Christ-centered, having its main purpose in foreshadowing the person and work of Christ. It is a rich field for devotional study, and unfortunately one that has been greatly neglected. And so that's what we want to address this morning, is sort of how do we understand Christ is at the center of the Old Testament. And next week, what we're going to do is look at the prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament. So I'm not going to deal with that area at all. We're going to leave that set aside for now. But what we want to talk about is, how is Jesus at the center of everything in the pictures and the patterns and in what God is doing in the Old Testament? And maybe we could ask in a practical sense, how do we read the Old Testament as Christian scripture, which it is? It is Christian scriptures. It's not. I've heard well-meaning people in desiring to uphold God's continuing covenant and purposes with Israel saying, you know, the Christian approach to the Old Testament is reading someone else's mail, kind of thing. And that's baloney. This is our mail. Genesis to Malachi is our mail. It's a Christian Bible. But how do we understand that and take its original context and its intent? And what we're going to do is just our threefold aims here on your handout is understand Jesus' own claims about the testimony of the Old Testament, how it points towards him, and then consider how we may read the Old Testament as a testimony of Christ. And I want to hopefully try to make this as simple and accessible as possible. Discussions in this area get very convoluted, get very bogged down. I forgot my book. I got a new book at the Shepherd's Conference. It's Gregory Beals. He's a biblical theologian. His magnum opus is a New Testament biblical theology. It's how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New. And it's great. But it's 980 pages. I mean, it's this big. And the first thing he says in the introduction is, this is really just an introduction, and to do this justice, I'd need like two or three more volumes. It's a massive thing. And so what I want us to do, I don't believe that you need to get advanced degrees in intertextual canonical theology to understand how Christ at the center of the Old Testament. It's great stuff to get degrees in, but I don't think you have to. And so what I want to try to do is try to maybe boil it down so that in the preaching and the teaching of our congregation, as well as just as you're reading your Bibles, that you can, as a Christian, connect and understand how is this about Jesus without being silly with, you know, like what we talked about, allegorical things. So, and then I want us to practice together. We'll practice in 1 Samuel 17, Lord willing, if we have time, which is David and Goliath. So it's my son's favorite Old Testament story. Thought we'd use that as an example. Any questions about where we're headed this morning? Everybody ready to go? Everybody still in reception? Yeah, blur? Yeah, so it looks like. That's all right, me too. We'll just slog along together. Wake up. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for the testimony of your word that is sure and certain and consistent. You are consistent with yourself, and so your word is consistent with itself, and we can relate every part to one another because it is all from you. And so we praise you for that just fact and that wonder, that assurance we have of the veracity of your word because it is wholly consistent and because it's wholly about your son. And so we pray in his name and for his sake this morning that you might illuminate to us again and help us to grasp, maybe in ways that we never have before, or maybe deep in ways that we've understood, how we are to understand what you have written in your word. We do so, Father, with the acknowledgement and gratitude that the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, your word, was the first Bible of the Christian church and the only Bible for a few years before the letters of your apostles and prophets were spread. So we pray that you would help us understand it as Christians and as anticipating you and your work in Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray for your blessing and for the good of your people. Amen. Well, let's first look at reading the Old Testament with Jesus and just ask, what did he claim? And start there. and we'll work our way back from that. Throughout his life and ministry, if you're familiar at all, just even a rudimentary sketch of the Gospels, Jesus explicitly demonstrated how he was the point of the Old Testament over and over and over again. That was a recurring theme, connecting what had gone before with him. And one of the more explicit places, however, is in John 5. And so I want us to look and camp there for a few moments. John chapter 5. And looking at specifically verses 39 to 47. John chapter 5. And what the main context here of John 5, where we are in Jesus' ministry, goes really back to verse 18. The Jews they'd had another interaction over the Sabbath, which was always a contentious issue. All of the traditions, they piled up it, and Jesus undoing that. And so the Jews were seeking to all the more to kill Jesus because he was not only breaking the Sabbath in the sense of breaking their traditions about the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. It was very clear. And so they were wanting to kill him, and they were rejecting his testimony about himself. And so that's the conflict we find ourselves here in the ministry of Christ. And as that moves forward, what Jesus does in this chapter of chapter 5, now everybody remembers, right, when Greg was preaching through John chapter 5, right? I forgot to look up, was that 2000 and I don't know what that would have been, 7 maybe or something? I thought everybody remember at this point. But John chapter 5, where we are there in relationship to them rejecting the testimony of Christ, he is talking about all the witnesses about himself, all the corroborating testimony that is given. And so he looks at of John, the forerunner to come, for example, in verse 33, you have sent to John. He's testified to the truth. In the next sort of paragraph, he looks at verse 36. He looks at his own works and how his works, his miracles, his power testify to who he is. And then in verses 37 and 38, which really brings us to where we are, he looks at the witness of the Father, how the Father has testified of the Son and testified of him. And he really, in moving towards verse 45, which is really where the Lord is going to get very pointed about Moses accusing them, those are fighting words for these Jews. He's talking about how you have neither heard his voice in verse 37 nor seen his form. What he's saying implicitly here, which you'll say is explicitly, is you are not like Moses. You are not like Moses. And he says in verse 38, even more directly, you do not have his word abiding in you, the Father's word abiding in you. Why? The end of verse 38. Because you don't believe in the one the Father sent. So even there, Jesus is connecting explicitly that to have the Father's word abiding in you, which would by reference include all of the Old Testament, which is the word of God, is if you do not believe in the one that the Father has sent, you have not really received that word. So even there implicitly, Jesus is saying that the Old Testament, what we would say, is moving to him. And to reject Jesus is to reject the Old Testament. He's making that very clear implicitly, and then that's what he's basically going to expand upon in verses 39 to 47. So let me read that for us, and then we'll draw out some thoughts from it. Verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? We'll stop there. And in sum, what Jesus is saying, and very clearly you see in some of the parallels he's drawing there, is that to understand, to comprehend, and to believe the word of Moses is to receive Christ, and to receive the one sent by the Father. And that's what he's sort of driving home in this paragraph. So you think of the phrase, Judaism isn't Jewish, because Jewish testimony leads to Christ. It's pre-Christian. It's anticipating Christ. And that's what essentially what Jesus is saying, is that your Judaism is not Jewish because you don't receive me, the Messiah of the Jews. Well, first, let's just sort of break this apart section by section in his argument, verses 39 to 40, and then we'll look at 41 to 44, and then 45 to 47. And first is that, and these are your outlines here, the Old Testament points to Jesus as the giver of life, or you could maybe just say life giver. Jesus is the giver of life. And he begins there in verse 39 commending them, right? Commending them for what? In a manner of speaking, commending. But he's observing a certain behavior they have. They're very diligent in searching the scriptures, or examining the scriptures. The Greek word there is a technical term for expounding or studying. So he's commending them for being diligent students of the word. But their motivation was off, and it's very slight, actually. Is it wrong to connect? Let me just ask this. Do you think it's wrong to connect the Word of God with spiritual life? No, it's not wrong, right? You think Moses, Deuteronomy 32, verse 45, this is your life. This is not an idle word. It's not wrong. But so what is Jesus indicting them for then? When he indicts them about what they think or why they're being so diligent in their studies. What's the difference between a right sense of a connection between the Word of God and spiritual life and what they're doing? Tim?
Perhaps their understanding they're searching the scriptures terminated, and their life terminated on the observance of the scriptures, not on God. In other words,
right.
They were all about observance. I don't know if that's
yeah. Important. I think it was about, it was not, they were not going through the scriptures to God himself. I think you were sharing something similar to that.
It
think
didn't terminate on God.
Yes. Yeah. Anyone else want to add or expand on that? Yeah, that's essentially, maybe what I would say is that you search the scriptures because you think that in them or by them you have eternal life. In essence, saying you think that by your act of studying, you're gaining life. By the very, just the activity of doing it, by being students, by being scribes. Actually, we go back in the first century and some of the rabbis said explicitly that. Hillel, who was a very influential teacher of the day, essentially said something to the effect that the more you study the law, the more life you get from God. And just the act of studying, just the act of acquiring knowledge and attaining. But as Jesus points out, but it is these that testify about me. As Tim said, it was terminating only on their study and not on to the point of the study, which was to bring you to God in Christ. Their motivation was off because they were looking at just the acts himself, and the scriptures testified about Christ and they missed him. They spent all their time with the pointer in a way and missed the one to whom was being pointed at, which was Jesus.
But they're studying, it says if you study, you search the scriptures and try to find life, but maybe they're trying to figure out how to be saved. I mean, I don't know.
Yeah, they're not. That's and he's going to make that very clear at the end of this when he talks about Moses. They're not studying to find out how to be saved. They think they are.
They think they're already.
They're getting life and righteousness by just the act of studying itself, by just learning, we would maybe say. And this is a repeated theme. And what I did is just listed some of the verses here in the Gospels where Jesus explicitly connects himself with the testimony, or others connect Jesus with the testimony of the Old Testament. So Nathanael in 1 John 1:45, or Philip actually, who's telling Nathanael, says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth," is what he says. Or in John 3:10, the implication when Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things?" I mean, the implication that Jesus is drawing in is that if you know the Old Covenant, I shouldn't have to explain this to you, Nick, you know, is kind of the points he's making. Or in Matthew 5, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about he's not come to abolish but to fulfill all the law. In Matthew 11:13, which is interesting, the implication of what Jesus says there, he said the law and the prophets testified until John, which the assumption there is that the testimony's now here. It's done. We've had this succession of pointers that are now terminating on John. He's the last. John the Baptist is the last one who now points to Christ, the messenger to come. Or if you remember in Luke 16:31, that's the parable, the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember what the last thing that Abraham in the parable tells the rich man when he says, "Send Lazarus and tell my family so that they don't come to hell too," basically? And do you remember the last thing that Abraham says in that parable? What was it? Yes. Yeah. They don't believe Moses or the prophets. They have let them read them. They won't even believe someone rises from the dead, which is another testimony in Jesus's parable from the mouth of Jesus. The old covenant is sufficient to bring you to an understanding of where you should be about me. He was sharing that parable as an indictment, obviously, to his listeners. And probably most well-known, Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. And obviously that's after, it's just a couple pages to the left there. Just point out a couple places. That is another place we could go. I decided to go to John 5, but Luke 24 would be an excellent place, the road to Emmaus, where in verse 25, he's talking to, now they don't know who he is, right, these disciples. They don't know who he is yet. He hasn't revealed himself. But after the resurrection, and he says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then in verse 27, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures," which is, and everybody wishes we had a transcript of that Bible study, would be great. And it was scanning later when he appears to the disciples in verse 44, he says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Maybe an important side note, too, to understanding in the Hebrew conception and order of the Old Testament, the prophets actually begin in Joshua. Now, we call those, you know, we usually call those historical books or historical narratives. That's not really consistent with really how they've been understood under the Old Covenant from the beginning. They were the former prophets, and then the latter prophets begin in Isaiah. So just when you hear Moses, prophets, and the Psalms, that's the Old Testament. And the writings were often referred to as the Psalms, so Job, Proverbs would all have been just kind of in the umbrella of Psalms in that label. So Jesus is saying about everything, from Moses to Malachi, you could say. And his point is that they point to him. And in other words, to boil down back in John 5 what he is saying, if you read the Old Testament and you do not come to the point of seeking life from Jesus, you miss the point of the Old Testament very clearly. Do you think that's still a possible, now I know we're far removed from the mindset of the Jews that Jesus is talking to, but do you think it's still possible to search the scriptures and miss Jesus?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. It's probably axiomatic. But it's just a reminder that God didn't give, in looking at what we're thinking about this morning, God didn't give the Old Covenant, the Old Testament to us as an end in of itself. He didn't give us for us to study and to search and wonder about all these ceremonies and these complexities, apparently, what Millar said, long and complicated and culturally distant, as an exercise just to earn favor with him. Our reading of the Old Covenant should lead us to life in Christ, to seeking life to Christ. And on the authority of Jesus himself, if that's not where we're being brought by our reading and teaching of the Old Testament, we're missing the point. Very clearly is what he says. I'll leave the quote there from Wright for later. Any questions to clarify that first point? Teo.
Jews say consider from Joshua on the prophet or from
Yeah,
Moses?
Yeah, Joshua on.
Why not Moses?
Well, they would call him a prophet, but when they use the label of the describing the books, the prophets, so that's Joshua through Malachi. The Hebrew breakdown of the Old Testament makes way more sense, actually, than what it got all screwed up with the Septuagint, and then, I mean, we're stuck with it now. We're no sense changing it now. But the prophets started, right after. So you had the law, the prophets, and then the writings, which is Psalms, Job, Proverbs. They all come after, actually, you end. And then the Old Testament, the Hebrew breakdown, actually ends in 1 and 2 Chronicles, which actually makes massively more sense because that's the history of Israel up to the return from the exile, which is the point in which they find ourselves when who shows up crying out in the wilderness, which is John the Baptist. So. Anyway, that's a. So just as he's just saying that when Jesus is saying the prophets, he's not just saying like Isaiah or Ezekiel. He's saying Joshua to Malachi is about me. So just to point that out to you. Good question. Any other questions, clarifications? Okay, great. Well, secondly, Jesus gets more into their character that is hindering their coming to him through the Old Covenant. And the Old Testament points to Jesus as glorifying God. He says very explicitly in verse 41 that he did not come to receive glory from men. It's sort of implicitly what he's said already several times and will continue to say through his ministry, but he's come to please his Father. Right, we're familiar with that. He says that repeatedly. Jesus comes seeking the glory of the Father, not glory from men. He's coming to please his Father, not to please men. And in contrast, in verse 42, he says, "The Jews, though, but I know you, you do not have the love of God in yourselves." Now, it initially kind of sounds like he's now all of a sudden changing subjects. Like, where's the connection here? The connection is when you dwell on the contrast that Jesus is setting up between seeking glory from men as negative and the love of God. So there's Jesus is saying seeking the glory of the Father is same thing as loving God the Father. And so there's what he's condemning them is the disconnect in they he is not seeking the glory from men as they are, which he'll say explicitly in verse 43. So they do not have the love of God because they are seeking glory from men. So there's an inconsistency with seeking glory from men and saying you love God. Or in other words, if you really love God, you'd seek his glory. If I think that all made sense. Did that all make sense? That's the relationship he's drawing. He's drawing a relationship between seeking glory from men and loving God himself. And then that's what he makes clear in verse 43. He sort of summarizes that. I have come in my Father's name, meaning come from the Father to glorify the Father, to obey the Father. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. So he's supporting the fact, I know you don't love God. That's what he says in verse 42. I know you because I am from the Father. I am God, which as John has said, he's already been claiming, and you don't receive me. So you obviously don't love God, because if you did, you'd receive me, because I come in his name. But what are they like at the end of verse 33? 43, if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And what Jesus is hinting at there is the whole complex of how they were operating and what their real base motivation was about. They were about flattering and praising one another. They were about exalting themselves. And they received people that exalted themselves because that made sense. That's what they were about. Leaders who were about themselves, who were pompous, who were self-seeking and self-serving, that makes sense because that's how they are. And so that's what they anticipate. They want someone who's going to flatter themselves and that they can flatter and who's going to flatter them. It's because it's all about exalting them. And the tragedy, even when you think about how this continued in Jewish history in the first century, they killed and crucified the Lord of glory, the Messiah of Israel, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we know the reason that Israel later dissolved under Rome is because they received all these other false messiahs that led them into destruction. The final rebellion that led to the Rome finally demolishing Israel and scattering the Jews really until 1948 was the Bar Kokhba rebellion, and he was the one who claimed to be a Messiah, to be the Messiah. Most of the nation believed him, in contrast to Jesus, and he absolutely ruined them. He was not only a self-deluded religious fool, he was also a military fool. And he led them under God's direction to rebel against the Romans, and then he brought all of Israel into Jerusalem, which was like the dumbest thing ever. Because then Rome just surrounded Jerusalem and then just demolished the nation. I mean, you read the history of that, and it was just ridiculous. And you think of, I've come to give life, and the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, and just how they exchange it. So there's a lot of haunting anticipation there in verse 43 when he says, you receive those who come in their own name, but you don't receive me. And he unpacks that in verse 44. And how can you believe when you see receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? And then that's the bottom line. The bottom line is that they're all about seeking glory from one another. That's their point. They're not concerned with the glory of God. And so just in the context, as we talk about the Father's word and we're talking about the context of the Old Testament, Jesus is assuming here that if we have the word of God the Father in the Old Covenant, we are concerned about the glory of that God and not ourselves, and how his glory ends and culminates in Jesus Christ. So they were proud, they were man-centered. And it's possible to handle God's word in such a way, just as they did, and it's still possible for us to handle God's word in such a way that it becomes about me, it becomes about vindicating me, it comes about exalting me, it comes about glorifying me, and not about manifesting the glory of the Father. And I think, I don't know what you guys think, I think we're the greatest temptations of that are often in how the Old Testament can be approached. I can be approached about, the Old Testament's obviously about, right, all our heroes, right? It's about Moses and Joseph and Daniel and all those great guys and just being just like them. And it's really not about them at all. It's about Yahweh. It's about the Lord. It's about the Savior and the Lord and his glory. And it's not as though they missed the fact that a Messiah would come. It's not as though they didn't believe those promises. It's just they thought they were all fundamentally about them and not about God and about exalting and encouraging them. So if we're reading the Old Testament with Jesus and as him as the end point, it'll be about him is the culmination of the glory of God and not about the exaltation of men. Is that clear, you think? Helpful? In comments? Okay, let me... wrap up this last point here, and then we'll step back a little bit. The Old Testament points to Jesus as the Savior. Later in John, the Pharisees are going to claim in John 9 that we are disciples of Moses. That's when they're rebuking the blind man whom Jesus healed. And he says, we're disciples of Moses. You teach us. Contrasting is him being born entirely in his sins, in that concept. And what Jesus talks about that is in verse 45, that mentality is they've set their hope in Moses. Now, that's an important, that doesn't mean, again, there's a subtle truth there that could be true. You can set your hope in the promises of God written through Moses, but that's not what they were doing. They set their hope in Moses. The point being, I believe, that they're not acknowledging their sins, but have set their hope in that they can obey Moses' law and in themselves be righteous. In fact, they are righteous, they would say, because they are Moses' disciples. We obey the law. We are righteous. We are not sinners like everybody else. And what Jesus says, though, is that if you think that their salvation in keeping the the law of Moses in your own strength and that bare act of those works and those obedience and not in the one to whom the law pointed, then I don't need to accuse you, but Moses himself will, because that's not what he was writing about. I don't think that Jesus has a specific text in mind, but really the entire point of the law taken together. And really the more, and I've been struck by this, the more I read the Old Testament, really the Old Testament is all just commentary on Torah, on Genesis through Deuteronomy. Really all that comes after is just applying and interacting with God's people in relationship to that law. And so really we could take this, I think, by reference is the entire Old Testament. And Jesus says, if you believe that word, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Moses' hope, the point of Moses' writing, was not to make Pharisees, people that think that they are righteous in themselves by their acts, but to point to the one who would come, who would save, who would fulfill the law, who would bring redemption to his people. So Jesus, in verse 47, gives the last shot at their blind study and says, if you do not believe his writings, which isn't, they search the scriptures. I mean, these are diligent students. This is a shot across the bow in a major way for Jesus to say, if you do not believe his writings, you spend all your time in his writings and you don't believe them. I mean, it's an amazing indictment. And if you don't believe even those, how are you ever going to believe me? Obviously, the fundamental point he's getting at to that is they have no faith. You don't really believe. You don't understand. You search. He essentially comes together. He ends where he began in verse 39 and says, "You search the scriptures and you're wasting your time because you don't believe any of it. You don't actually affirm what you're reading. If you read Moses, you would realize that that's not you. You're not obeying and keeping that law." If you read Moses, you would see all the indications of sin and depravity, and that is you. But you don't believe that either. The point of the law was to humble, was to bring to trust in God's saving promises, to bring into trust in the one to come to fulfill those promises, not in to give a list of rules that by them you could keep those and make yourself righteous. That was not the point of the law at all. So essentially, Jesus is saying, if you think you can read Moses, say, okay, I'll just do all that, and then I get God's favor, then you don't believe it, and you're not reading it with faith, that it points to a righteousness that comes from God. And notice just in summary that Jesus is indicting them for not catching what the Old Testament is about. So meaning in the assumption of the mind of our Lord is that the Old Testament should point us to Christ without a prior code or key, that it's, in other words, it's self-evident, that the Old Testament should be self-evident to them, if you read in faith, that it's about him. And that's what we want to look at next, I think, and helping understand that. But any reflections or thoughts on John 5 here before we leave it? Tim?
Well, I was just thinking, all the times that you see Jesus rebuke the Pharisees or his disciples for their little faith, the Pharisees here because they didn't know who he was or Nicodemus, and we, standing on this side of it, we can see, well, yeah, but, you know, we can read our scriptures and find Christ in the Old Testament, but if we were to be put in that time and take away everything we know about Christ, and everything in the New Testament, how many people do you think really saw Christ in the Old Testament? And it seems like it took, I mean, obviously it did, it took the word of life to come to make himself known, because nobody saw it. It seems like nobody saw it except a few.
Yeah.
Anna, Simeon, but really just nobody.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. No, it wasn't. And that's, well, you see that same testimony in the Old Testament itself about the idea of a remnant. That's a small, if you remember the reference to Ezekiel shaves off all his hair and all, everybody's going to be judged. And he picks up a few hairs and puts it in his pocket. And that's who's being, you know, that's who's being kept, is a couple hairs. You know, and so it is a small few remnant that are getting it. And we hints of indication of that even in the New Testament, like in Hebrews when it talks about Moses considering the reproaches of Christ in Hebrews 11 rather than the riches of Egypt and elsewhere. So yes, there were those, and yes, they were few in relative to the nation. Yeah. And that's the big story of the Old Covenant, is that the people of God, most of them aren't the people of God. Yeah.
So that leads to the second question.
Okay.
Peter says that the prophets searched and inquired diligently, seeing, you know, who they were writing about.
Right.
And you know, even they had glimpses, but they didn't have the full knowledge of who Christ was.
Right.
John, the greatest prophet, was still saying, "Are you really the one to come?"
Yeah.
And so my question is, and I, this doesn't have anything to do with this class when you say that, but in listening to some sermons from the Shepherd's Conference dealing with hermeneutics, how we read the Old Testament, it seems that there's some who want to say, well, we should read the Old Testament as it was written, not... Well, I guess what I'm trying to say is we have to read our Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, and it seems to me you can't the merely historical grammatical reading of your Old Testament without bringing the New Testament to bear upon it would not make sense to me.
Perhaps. Yeah. And I will unpack that hopefully a little more, Lord willing, next week when we talk about the growing promise and what they're missing. And we'll talk about that right now too, about how we should. We don't have to ignore our New Testament, but I think if we're going to take Jesus honestly, he's saying, just having read the Old Testament, if done in faith, you should be receiving me. And it should be an easy, it should be no, meaning if you're reading the Old Testament in faith, you should be Simeon going, oh, finally, the light, the Savior of our people and a light to the Gentiles. I mean, that was clear. And Jesus is essentially drawing that contrast. You're not Simeon. You don't have faith. Yeah. Yeah, we'll unpack that here in a minute, hopefully a little bit. Sam?
Yeah, just with Tim's comment, the first one particularly, it reminded me of what you introduced in your very first lesson. And that being that the eyes, our eyes,
yeah,
until that time, that,
yeah,
God opened them. We were blinded.
Yeah, the veil.
And
yeah,
even going back to Isaiah 6, the same, when I referenced it last week in John 12, that how long, because they're going to I'm going to harden their hearts that they cannot see, nor will they be able to understand.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, the veil is over their hearts, and that's obviously what's going on, and that's the indictment of the Old Testament. There are so few. That's the point, and that's why Jesus is saying, how in the world can you read Moses and set your hope in keeping in Moses' laws, in essence, when the whole story of Moses, I mean, the story of Moses is sin, more law, sin, more law, sin, more law, sin, more law. It's just this repetition of sin and corruption, and Israel gets close to being destroyed several times just because of the Lori, and then David, and then we'll run. Yeah.
You said most of the people of God weren't the people of God.
Right.
Assuming you're referring to the Old Testament.
Yes. Yeah.
Obviously.
Yeah. The visible, most of the visible people of God were not the actual people of God in the sense of Romans 2 with Paul, that a Jew is not a Jew outwardly but inwardly. Yeah. 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 David? Okay. Oh, yeah.
And that made them clean and right with God for at least the second before they are back in the synagogue?
Yeah. No, I wouldn't say that, and would have to explain all what's going on in the sacrifices. There are those that are trusting in the promises of God, and by that faith are made right in God, made right before God, just like Abraham is declared righteous. And the sacrifices and their obedience are a reflection of that faith and trust. So it wasn't, the sacrifices were pointers. They were not, in fact, what the point of the book of Hebrews says is that the whole point of the repetition of the sacrifice was a reminder that they still had sin and that God's promise hadn't been fulfilled because they still have to do it, if that makes sense. So not the sacrifice made them clean for a period, but that the sacrifice reflected, if it was done in truth, their faith. And then the repeating indictment throughout the Old Testament, even all the way to Malachi, the last prophet, is they're bringing all these sacrifices without faith, saying, even Malachi says, you say it's vain to serve God, as they're bringing these sacrifices. So it wasn't actually, they weren't getting it. Yeah. Well, let me fly here really briefly. How do we read the Old Testament? So where do we find Jesus in the Old Testament? It really encompasses all that we looked at last week that Sam talked about. First, Jesus is the person in the Old Testament. He's the rock of that led Israel, he says, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. That's the glory that Isaiah saw in John 12. It indicates that in Isaiah 6, and I would say Ezekiel 1 and all the other appearances. In Jude 5, it's the Lord Jesus who is leading the people out of Egypt. So we see Jesus there. He is God himself. And this next week, we'll look at how those promises are growing from Genesis 3 onward, and we'll talk a little bit about that, and we'll sort of set that aside. But this week, we want to look at how we see Jesus in the patterns and pictures of the Old Testament, how he's anticipated. And sometimes this is dealt with under the label of types or typology. Is that familiar to most everybody or no one, the phrase of a type? Anyone want to venture a brief definition of a type? How about I just, Tim, you want to?
Well, example, Joseph, somebody in the Old Testament who, a person could be in some way, foreshadowing
the book. Right. Yeah, an easy way to remember it is a picture of Christ. It's a person, a place, a thing, an event that pictures Christ to come, and intended by God to do that. God's painting pictures. The problem with typology, and I'll leave that Wahlberg quote there for you that I won't read. The problem with typology is pretty much nobody agrees on what they are. So, you know, that's where we are. And so that's sort of the problem. It varies greatly among interpreters. Obviously, we have those that are explicitly said in the New Testament, so those are clear. Christ, our Passover lamb, these other things. When you get outside of that, that's when we all start arguing. But what we can remember, what we've already looked at, the Old Testament is Christ-centered, sort of just 3 points. The Old Testament is future-oriented. So the Old Testament all has a atmosphere of anticipation. It's all anticipating. What they say with the phrase that is used in Colossians 2 and in Hebrews 10 is the shadow of things to come. The idea of the Old Testament is like the shadow that you see, the reflection on the ground, and the point of it is to lead you to the image that's being reflected. And it's also in relation to that it is image-oriented. And sometimes that one of the reasons I think we struggle with types and pictures is because we're not in our culture and mindset, we anticipate truth to be something that where all the metaphor and symbol is stripped away and we get down to the precepts. But God very vividly, very impacting way broadcasts the truth through symbols and acts and events and repetition. That was the whole point. You brought sacrifices over and over and over again. That was to communicate a massive point to you and to be very vivid. And so we should expect that. Well, let me just give, like I said, and I think these basically 4 questions. And in answering these questions, we find where we can rightly understand how the Old Testament testifies of Christ. The first is that how are the Lord's promises fulfilled or frustrated? So simply put, anywhere in the Old Testament, you can follow the unfolding plan of God. I'm going to leave a little bit of that for next week, so footnote that a little bit. We can follow wherever we are in God's plan and his promises and how those are culminating in Christ. We can follow that. And by frustrated, I just mean that in a human sense, not that God's plans can ever really be frustrated, but how are they seemingly so by sin of his people? another way to ask that is, how, what is the longing, the frustration, the disappointment, and the pain of the Old Testament believers? Because what that reflects is that God's promises are not yet fulfilled. So in their frustration and in the problems of God's people in the Old Testament and the problems of the world, we see pointing to what yet he has to resolve in Christ and what is coming. So for an example, maybe of that is when they come back from the exile in Ezra and Nehemiah, and all the old men cry. And they're crying because the temple is not like what it was, and it's definitely not the temple that was promised to them that's coming. So you see, in that pain and in that frustration, you see there's still a pointing to, a longing to, of what God is going to do in Christ. Maybe another example of this would be the end of the book of Judges. Remember the end of the book of Judges? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And what that pointing to is Israel needs a king. There's no king. People are doing whatever they want. And so there's yet to be fulfilled. And what comes after Judges, right? The book of, anybody remember? Book of Ruth. And of course, Ruth is just a great book to, that God gave us so we could have something to preach on Mother's Day, because it's just about these two ladies, right? It's a great Sunday school story. It has absolutely nothing to do with that. The point of the book of Ruth is the end of the book of Ruth, which is Obed, the son of Boaz, became the father of Jesse, the father of David. The book of Ruth ends with David. The book of Judges ends, there's no king in Israel. Where's that going? You see? And see, you can just do that. And all that is pointing to Christ. It's all the son of David. We come in David's line. And we'll unpack that a little more next week. There is, you know, the book of Judges ends, there's no king in Israel. The book of Ruth ends, there is a king in Israel who's coming. And then obviously we get later into the history, and David's line is totally disappointing and is carried off into exile, so it's none of those kids that are the son of David. And so you see how you can follow that. Secondly, how are the Lord's actions and attributes displayed? One of the points that Jesus indicts the Jews and the Pharisees for is that the Bible's not fundamentally about them, but it's about God. I mean, imagine that, and about his glory. And so Jesus being the one who has explained him, the one who is him, he is the one who led Israel, and he is the one in the flesh walking around Israel in the first century. So when we see the characteristics, the attributes, and the actions of God displayed, we're seeing what is going to be broadcast in a technicolor picture for his people in Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to come and explain and manifest God. So when we read of God's compassion for his people, when we read of his patience, or last week in Ezekiel 18, I tried to draw that out in verse 22, the wicked man who repents, none of his sins will be remembered against him. God will give absolute forgiveness. I mean, what's that eventually culminating and pointing to? That's Christ, who's going to accomplish that, who's going to reveal that. So all of God's attributes and his actions are ultimately pointing towards and will be displayed in vivid picture for us in Jesus, in Jesus Christ. The other thing, and sort of related to what we've talked about a little bit, how is human sin exposed and or explained? One of the reasons that the Jews missed Jesus, he said, is because they missed sin. They were essentially approaching the Old Testament as do this and be righteous. And the total depravity was not invented in the New Testament. You read the Old Testament as very, very vivid pictures and images and statements about human sin. And so when we read it and we read the Old Testament, we see pride, immorality, wickedness, like in Judges. The wicked rulers and shepherds that the prophets are always denouncing that are exploiting and abusing the people of God. How is God going to address that problem? He's bringing the promised one, the Messiah. He's bringing the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read about sin in the Old Testament, we're seeing the problem that Jesus will resolve, that he has to resolve, that God has to fulfill in his promises. And so when we see displays of human sin and explanations, we see us pointing away from man and to God's saving purposes in Christ. And sort of in a converse with that, human godliness is demonstrated. We do see sometimes astounding of faith and obedience in the Old Testament. It's imperfect and it's occasional, but it's there. And this is the character that God is striving to produce in humanity. This is the people that he is wanting to create in his Son. It's the goal of the work of Christ in the gospel. And so when we see these texts, even texts like Psalm 1, about the blessing of the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or even displays of wisdom in Proverbs, or even in the characters of the people in certain narratives, like David, who's a man after God's own heart. All of that, however imperfectly and occasionally that's displayed, that's pointing to the perfection that will be fully exemplified in Christ and then accomplished only because of in him and because of him. And so when we read about human godliness demonstrated in the Old Covenant, we are seeing foreshadowing of what will be recognized in Christ. So one of the reasons the Pharisees should have understood Jesus right away is because Jesus showed in perfection who they claimed their heroes were, David and Moses, for example. They were not acting like Moses. They were seeking glory from one another. They were not acting like David in his best moments. And so they should have recognized the Savior right off because he is perfection. All that had been pictured and had been displayed imperfectly and occasionally, he displays perfectly and totally. So they should have recognized it right off. Should have seen it right off. I'm sorry, that was a lot briefer than I wanted it to be. But can I clarify some of those things? I want this to help you, hopefully. Does that make sense? Do I need to circle back on any of those questions?
But the God punishes Israelites because of disobedience. I mean, like, for example, they weren't living under grace, were they?
Oh, yes.
Oh, they were?
Yes. It's God has only been by grace. He's the Lord, full of compassion and loving kindness.
Minor, for example, if you do something wrong, they're dead right at the thing. Because for example, in Exodus, you know, he destroyed most of those. We're not being obedient.
Yeah. Well, it's the same in the New Testament. He killed Ananias, Sapphira. He killed some of the Corinthians for misusing the Lord's Supper. Yeah. So it's no different.
But today, yeah. I mean, that wouldn't happen.
We don't know. People are dying all the time because of God's justice. Paul sold the Corinthians. That's why some of you are sick and dead. Who knows? I mean, I'm not saying every one of you who's sick and is dying is necessarily under, but it might be. Yeah.
I'm a little tired.
No, it's okay. Me too. Any other questions to clarify? Any of these, are these helpful? You're still lost? We can maybe unpack that a little more next week. Or just tired. Well, maybe we'll do the final exercise and illustration. We'll push our time a little bit. Maybe that'll help. David and Goliath. And I picked it because it's a well-known story. I think most of you know it's in 1 Samuel 17. And I've heard everything under the sun about how David and Goliath anticipating Christ. Most recently, a very well-known pastor, whom probably most of us would recognize his name, said God is communicating to us in this narrative that a Savior is going to come and slay the giant of sin. And I think that's not even remotely the point. I don't think Israel would have gotten that point, that God's going to slay the giant of sin because Goliath is big, we have a big problem, and God's going to come to kill it. And we've heard I've heard guys talk, you know, David gets these stones, you know, and these stones represent the hope and the faith and the love that we're supposed to have, you know, so you have five stones in your bag. I mean, it's silly. It's what it is. But let's jump into 1 Samuel 17. I trust you know most of the contours of the story. Let me just read... Let me read just in particular, let me just jump in for the sake of time. So David shows up to the battle. He's indignant over Goliath's mocking of the Lord. His brothers are indignant because David thinks that he can go out and do this, and they're tired of him being presumptuous. David explains to Saul that, hey, look, the Lord's strengthened me to kill lions and bears, so who cares about this guy? And so verse 39, Saul says to David, go and may the Lord be with you. Saul clothes David with, in verse 38, Saul clothes David with his garments. David basically said, these are way too big for me, and he takes them all off, verse 39. He takes a stick and he chooses five smooth stones from the brook. Why did he pick five smooth stones? Just in case the first four didn't work. That's kind of the point. You know, it's not faith, hope, love, and whatever else. He's going to war. So he puts them in his pouch, and he comes to the Philistine. The Philistine comes on and approaches David with a shield bearer in front of him. Philistine, obviously, Goliath is huge by any standard. David's a boy still, and he's mocking him. The Philistine says, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, by the false gods. And Philistine says, basically, bring it, and I'm going to give your flesh to all the animals. And then David says to the Philistine in verse 45, and this is key, these verses here. David says to Goliath, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. It's kind of a good pre-battle speech, right? If we lop someone's head off. So we know what happens. Philistine comes, David takes him out, takes his head off. That's great. How does this point to Christ? And I already told you it's not about the stones. It's not about the fact that Goliath is big. What does David say in verse 46, particularly in verse 47, about how the Lord delivers? Tim?
Yeah.
Were you going to suggest?
Well, I was just going to say he's referring to the Lord of hosts.
Yeah.
Who's Christ.
Yeah, he's talking about how the Lord acts, right? So maybe we go through our questions here. Let's do that. Let me just walk through our questions. How are the Lord's promises fulfilled or frustrated? Who is introduced by this story in a major way for the first time in the history of God's people? David, right? The man after God's own heart. Now, was David the intuitive leader? Remember when Samuel goes up to Jesse's sons? No, David's the guy they forgot about in the field. Right? So he's being introduced in a major way. He's not just this youthful guy. You see his sermon before he takes on this Philistine. He's pretty significant. And we're going to find out what happens later in the covenant God makes with him. So we could trace the promises of God through the line of David. The seed of the woman is now being narrowed to this guy. And we see his faith. So we see what God is doing. What about the actions and attributes of the Lord in particular? The Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear. The battle is the Lord's. There is a God over his people, and he does not deliver by man's devices. He doesn't deliver by man's power or strength. What were the Jews assuming when Jesus showed up? That it was by their strength, by their power, by the name and the glory they're getting from one another, but the Lord is going to accomplish his purposes. So when Jesus indicted him, the Lord's never done that. Why are you thinking? Why are you trying to receive glory from one another? The Lord's never been about giving you glory, but about making sure that people know that there is a God in Israel in verse 46. So it's already a hint. What Paul's going to say is that the Lord uses what the foolishness of God to shame, or the weak things of God to shame the strong things of this world in 1 Corinthians. That's what he's anticipating here. What Jesus is saying, if you would believe the Old Testament, if you believed it's about God displaying his delivering power over the devices of men, you would believe me and believe the kind of Messiah I am and not what you're expecting. So you see how the actions and the attributes of the Lord are anticipating Christ, and they're anticipating him. That's how David and Goliath points to Jesus, not by the stones or by the giant. But that's how, by the actions of the Lord and how the Lord himself is displayed. Questions, comments? I'm sorry. I should have been quicker with John 5. John? Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. 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 Yeah, exactly. And so, Eric?
I was going to say, the next time I read the story of David and Goliath with my son, which happens probably every 2 weeks.
Yeah, right.
But I'm going to read that verse.
Oh, good.
Because I think that is, that's not highlighting any of the children's book.
No, right.
You know, it's all about, you know, the giant five stones.
Yeah.
But that is the central point.
Right.
It's God's glory.
Right.
God delivers.
Yeah.
And he doesn't glory. So that's good.
Right. He doesn't do it by the might or power of men. So when the Messiah comes and he is born in a manger, from the sticks, in a Bethlehem, from Nazareth, and he's this humble and meek guy who doesn't seek glory from himself. Every time people try to put him on a throne, he says, stop it and worship God. Should Israel have been surprised? No, they shouldn't have. This is always how God works. And that's why he's saying, you're not reading this with faith. You don't believe. You don't believe, because if you believe this, you believe me, because this is how I've always done. So you see, that's how we see all of what God is doing pointing to Christ. We see all those things. And hopefully those questions, maybe spend some time. You can access the article by Gary Millar as well, and he does, I think, a very good, clear job and online. And hopefully they'll help you. And then sort of next week will be somewhat of part two, and we can draw some of these things in again, and we'll talk about how the streams of prophetic promises are all pointing to Christ, and we'll try to get that in under an hour or two. We'll do our best. Let me pray briefly and then we'll be done. Father, we thank you for the consistent hope and anticipation of your word culminating in Christ. And we pray even now that as we worship you in him, that you would be glorified. We pray that our hearts would be stirred. And we ask, Father, that Christ would be exalted, even as that is our desire to do. That is your desire and your design to send your son, that he may honor you and that you may exalt him over his body, the church. And so we praise you and thank you in his name, and thank you for this time around your word, for Christ's sake. Amen.